Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this word, we see again your care for your people. And you are the God who is able to make your people secure. You are the God whose eyes are upon your people. And we pray that we would be greatly challenged and greatly encouraged as we look at this message, again, written so long ago, but speaking to your people in each and every generation by the power of the author himself, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, we've been in Zechariah a while now, and it'd be good to recap exactly what we've been seeing. What we find in Zechariah is a disillusioned people. He's a contemporary of Haggai. The temple is to be rebuilt. They'd been very slack about that without getting into a long story. They'd all been saying, yeah, we kind of want to get round to rebuilding the temple. It's not quite time yet. And the Lord says it is time. And sends a message through his prophets. And Haggai is very practical. He's challenging them with their situation, saying, because of the situation, why do you think you're in that situation? You're in that situation because you've been disobeying God. So basically, get yourself together, obey God. And then what do we see? We see the blessing come. And now Zechariah is a bit more sort of head in the clouds. There's the same sort of aim in the end, but a different way of getting there. Remember the opening chapter. Return to me and I will return to you. That's what the Lord really wants his people to do. Be faithful to him. He's going to be faithful to him. And he starts to then address all their concerns. They're a defeated nation. Yes, people are coming back from exile, you know, in straggling sort of groups to the land. How are they going to do this? How are they going to rebuild the temple when they've got no defences or anything? Well, that was answered fairly early on in chapter 1, verse 21. We see this. When he sees this vision, there's a lot of visions early on the thing, and the second part of 21, he answered, these are the horns, these are things that represent power, that scattered Judah so no one could raise his head. But the craftsman has now come to terrify them and throw down these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people. In other words, I am now going to take care of you. You may be worried if you start rebuilding the temple and you've got no walls in Jerusalem, which they hadn't, 70 years before Nehemiah will come back and start to do that work. I'll take care of it. What are your concerns? And actually, in that first part of the book, which actually was great fun, I think, to preach once you started to get under the skin, I said, don't get too concerned about the visions, in a sense. They're basically illustrating one point each. Each of the concerns that the people have brought up is dealt with. Look, I've got it under control. I'm the Lord. I can do this. But when we get to this part of the book, this is not so much visions. It's reckoned that he had 8 visions, and these were over the course of maybe one night. This is more straight prophecy. It's very much teaching the people and addressing their concerns in a very plain and immediate way. You know, you'd be watching television, suddenly a political broadcast comes on, some party, and they basically set out what they're going to do, what people call a manifesto. Elect us, and this is what we will do. We'll do this, then we'll do that. Now, whether they will or not is another thing, but it's called a manifesto. When we get to chapter 9, this part, and even later on, this is a multifaceted manifesto. This is the Lord's intention towards his people. This is the Lord realizing that his people have genuine concerns and addressing them pretty directly. And this is the key thing. This is phrased an oracle, and this is very much dealing with perhaps the here and now and the more immediate future. And we see as it goes on, it moves further into the future. Once we get into verse 9 and further into that chapter, we see the Lord starts to talk. The Lord hasn't just got the present or the immediate future under control. The Lord has a big, multifaceted manifesto. He's going to deliver on it. It's all about his intention. So this is the Lord's manifesto concerning his people. And it comes, the word here, as I said, an oracle. Now, this is very much, the word is translated burden. But often when there's oracles in Scripture, they are concerned with judgment of some kind. So I've got three things from this, really. And the first thing is this. The Lord has his people's interest at heart. Just as the visions were given to the people through Zechariah to encourage them at each stage to address their concerns, the Lord knows that the people are vulnerable. They have practically no way of defending themselves. They're going to start rebuilding the temple at the time when common sense is screaming out that the walls need rebuilding. But the Lord's basically said throughout, you take care of what I ask you to do, and I'll take care of the rest. And the Lord is against those who oppose his people. Verse 1 is very much looking at people who have been enemies or former enemies of his people. And the point is this, the second part of verse 1, it's what the Lord says that counts. Just look at that last bit. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. They are to anticipate his action. One of the things I really enjoy when I go on holiday, and it's because I don't have to do it, is I love reading. When I was younger, reading was my main occupation, but I moved into things like building and stuff, and I've always found you need a certain amount of energy to read, but otherwise you just start reading the same sentence about 20 times. But of course also, since then, I read a lot of commentaries. I'm reading most days. So the last thing I want to do at night is pick up a book generally and read, unless it's a very light-hearted one. And when I was on holiday, I had great fun. I read a book. It's called The Greatest of These is Charity. It was about a guy called Andrew Shaw, who was a congregational minister. He is notable not only for being a good gospel preacher who did some outstanding work and saw revival in his church, but he worked in Stepney area, in one of the poorer areas in the 1800s in London, and was notable for starting 5 charities, buying properties. You read it, and you say, this is absolutely insane. How could you possibly raise the money to do this? The secret was his eyes were fixed on the Lord. I'm not saying he wasn't good as an administrator. He was. He was very well organized. He really got it together. He used his gifts. But the chief thing was, he knew that that meant nothing unless he was looking to the Lord. We've got the 200th anniversary coming up, and I think it's a great time and an interesting and exciting time for the church. There's challenges ahead. The buildings desperately need some work on. We'll be touching on that a little bit at the service. and saying we're looking. We're not going to be, you know, this is not about, oh, the Lord did great things 30 years ago in the church. It's about what the Lord is going to do now. Why can we do that? Well, we can only do it, brothers and sisters, if our eyes are on the Lord and focused on him. If we seek to achieve very little, I guarantee we'll do it. Is it possible? No, I think most people would say it's absolutely insane for a church this size to try and do it. Is it possible with God? Yes. Very, very much. You see, because it's what the Lord wants to work that counts. So, and the Lord has an interest of his people at heart. Here it is the defense of his people. But what his people endeavor to do when they seek his will, and if they seek his will, he will deliver. Secondly, the Lord is not swayed or impressed by human endeavor. Verse 2, we've had a list of Damascus and Hatherak, Hamath, Tyre and Sidon, enemies of God's people. They were very skillful. They had built themselves up. Tyre was seen as a stronghold. It was an extremely rich city. It had strong trade connections. It thought incredibly highly of itself. The city was in two parts. There was a mainland bit and there was an island, where it's the reason you often see in Scripture it talks about the sea often, or being on the sea in Ezekiel, and here it has that picture too of a Tyre very much being connected with the sea. Nebuchadnezzar had razed the mainland, but they'd continued to exist by retreating to the island. And even Nebuchadnezzar, could not take that. They fortified themselves. Their island was then protected by a double wall all the way round. They saw themselves as impregnable. They would see themselves as a force to be recognized with. They had built themselves up. No one, as far as they were concerned, could take them on. But the Lord's against them, verse 4. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. And that happened. That happened some years later. Alexander the Great was somewhat miffed by the fact that the Persian Empire had humbled Macedonia in the past. And when he became king at a very young age, he immediately swore vengeance on them. And that meant not just heading for Persia, that meant taking out everyone who was allied with the Persian Empire. And so he started systematically coming and battling his way down the coast. And he came to Tyre, and Tyre was completely convinced that it could not be conquered. One thing about Alexander the Great, he looked at the long term. He had some sophisticated engineers. He took the rubble from the destroyed city and they built a causeway out, which has since silted up. And that's why Tyre now stretches out as a city into the sea. And he decimated the place in 333 BC, 200 years in the future. And this is the thing, isn't it? God's people do suffer. But one of the things is this: no one runs unchecked. No one makes God's war on God's people without having to answer to God at some point. And we see that in very tangible physical judgment here. And we see it throughout. Everything will be set to right one day. Israel's other enemies look at this. And you can see it here, can't you, in verse 5. Ashkelon, they're now talking about the Philistine area down that coast, Philistonia. They will see it and fear. They see what happened to Tyre, a place they felt would could never, ever fall, and it's fallen, and they were next on the agenda. They were next on the agenda as he made his way down the coast and into Egypt. Egypt was fine. They hated the Persians, so they just said, right, oh, we surrender. We'll be loyal to you, Alexander. No battles there. But he just worked his way down, and people just lost hope. Israel's other enemies were to see this in the future and to suffer a similar fate. You get that picture. Gaza will lose her king and Ashkelon will be deserted. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Those people who'd made life so difficult for God's people. You see, we look at things that seem insurmountable. We look at the arguments sometimes of the new atheists, and we look at them and we think they sound big and scary, and we think of the arguments of the humanists. It doesn't press God at all. I always remember that Shana Twain, you know, song doesn't impress me too much, this idea of this list of suitors, and they just don't come up to her standard. They're interested in things she's not interested in. Well, the difference here is it doesn't impress God at all. He's not remotely impressed by who people are, but what worldly knowledge they have, or what worldly wealth they have. He's not interested, he's not impressed by it, he's not bought by it. No, he has the interests of his people at heart, and he is not impressed by human endeavour. And brothers and sisters, a little warning here, maybe off in the future, but when the building project is complete, what's the biggest danger? The biggest danger is that you slip back into, well, we've done the big stuff. My admiration for my pastor, David Banting, was always great, but it went up a notch when they finished a massive building project, a 2.2 million building project at St. Peter's, our home church. Do you know what they did? What's the time? Time to use the buildings and do everything. They took 50 of their brightest and best and they church planted. Did it make sense financially when they were still paying off the building? No, it did not. They church planted a church in a place in Brentwood, which is now thriving and is independent, and the building is paid off, and people have come into that church and have stepped up, and that church continues to function. Oh, if it was a business meeting, people would say, no, you can't do that. You just cannot do it. You see, Dave Banting didn't want people to get comfortable. Don't misunderstand me, but let's not get comfortable, ever. There's too much work to be done. Things were tough for Israel, but God had it all under control. So the Lord has his people's interest at heart. The Lord is not swayed or impressed by human endeavour. And lastly, the Lord's sovereignty is the issue here. This is all about where nations and people stand in relation to him. Look at the picture we get painted here. Verse 6 again. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. It's not about coincidence. It's not God sort of viewing the world and, you know, it kind of works out the way it's going to work. Some random program. No, I will. I'm behind this. I, the Lord, am behind this. He uses the nations for his own ends. As I said, the passage is looking forward. This oracle is looking forward to the conquest of Alexander the Great. Was Alexander the Great a great servant of the Lord Most High? No, he wasn't. He was a pagan. The Lord uses who he wants to use for his purposes. And he can raise them up and he can cast them down. Verse 7, I will take the blood from their mouths, and the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah. And Ekron will be like the Jebusites. He will use each and everyone for his own purpose. And he will move people around. One of the things I find fascinating in Deuteronomy chapter 2, you might want to read it when you get home. You might sort of wonder what I'm going on about here, but you'll get it when you read it. There's this list of people. It says, these people living here. I'm just paraphrasing because it would take too long to read. These people are living here, but the Lord moved them out and these other people came in and they were there. And do you know what I always think of now when I read that passage? It says this several times. I think of what Paul said in Acts 17. I've not got the reference down, so I'm going to have to flick to it. But Acts 17, this is very interesting. Just listen to this. When he's preaching at Athens, he points out this. Acts 17 and verse 26. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and to find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Can you see that? He puts people where he will, at the times he will. He moves people about. There is nothing random in this world if we are looking to the Lord. He raises people up to his purpose. He will cast them down if they do not acknowledge him. Just think of this whole prophecy of Habakkuk. The Babylonians, Habakkuk cries out, Lord, what are you going to do? There's such injustice. I can't believe your people are behaving like this and you're not going to do anything about it. And the Lord says, I will. I'll get the Babylonians on the case. And Habakkuk, Lord, how can you? They're worse than us. And the Lord says, well, they're proud. And if they don't acknowledge me, which they won't, I will drag them down. They get theirs if they will not acknowledge me. But here's the thing. Verse 8. But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. They suffered judgment. They suffered the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28. And they've been through that. But now they're receiving the blessing, isn't it? The eyes of the Lord, as it says in Deuteronomy 11, are upon the land. He's watching out for his people. You know, there might be a question sort of somewhere banging around in our head at the moment. Well, if Alexander was sort of coming down the coast and taking vengeance on just about everyone who is paying tribute to the Persian Empire, what about Jerusalem? What about Israel? Because they were in the Persians' pocket at that time. Well, there's a lot of theories, and maybe a bit of a legend or two about what happened. Some people say that the high priest had a dream and acted in a way that welcomed Alexander, and Alexander was so impressed by this and impressed by the fact that he was shown the book of Daniel and the prophecies about him that he spared the city. Others say that Alexander had a dream and he was then welcomed into the city. And the point is, to be honest, we just don't know. We do know that he was on his hit list and he changed his mind. See, the Lord was keeping watch over his people. Isn't that quite incredible, isn't it? Perhaps we don't need to know the mechanics, we just need to know the result. That's what the key thing is here. The key thing is that we acknowledge God's sovereignty, that he is in control. And sometimes that can be very hard. God's people were vulnerable. We've seen that when we're looking at chapter 1 and verse 21. But in the end is to look to him. How are we to do that? It's a good place to go when we're sort of wondering, when times get tough. How are we going to respond? Well, in John 16, even before that, John 15, we've got the disciples in the upper room. They're confused, they're worried. They don't understand what's going to happen. And Jesus has been speaking to them and they're trying to get a handle on what's going on here. They're struggling. They can't really understand what's going on at all. What's going to happen here? You know, Thomas back in 14 has said, you know, we don't know where you're going. You know, we want to see the Father. You know, what's happening here? You know, they're asking these questions. And Jesus speaks to them and reassures them, but he says this at the end of all of what he's saying, before he prays the three prayers for himself, for his disciples, for future believers, he says this, John 16, verse 33, I have told you these things, so in me you will have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. See, the battle's won. Does that mean we breeze through? Does that mean we do the Joel Osteen thing and do the wealth, health and prosperity thing? No, rubbish. Jesus doesn't say that. You know, oh, I've overcome the world. It's going to be absolutely fine. No problems at all. No, we have trouble. We see that. Look at the last part of Daniel. You've got God's people suffering. Look at the book of Revelation. God's people suffer. It's that bit in Revelation, isn't it, where it talks about the beast makes war upon the saints. And do you know what? He's winning. He's winning. They're having a tough time. How's the Revelation end? Christ is victorious. He's overcome the world. There's many challenges for any pastor, large, small church, a large church. A pastor can grieve over the way that people get so comfortable. Even in a good gospel preaching church, he can grieve over the way it starts to become a social club and people are comfortable or people are wealthy and it doesn't seem, and he preaches the message of repentance, and he sometimes wonders whether they're converted or not. Small church, it can be, well, what's going to happen in the next few years? That's something I was thinking when I first came here. And here we are 11 years later, we're still hanging on, and maybe doing even better than that in the Lord's eyes. Who knows? We've only got the earthly perspective, haven't we? The point is that Christ, by his death, has overcome the world. And God's eyes are on his people when they look to him. That was the message for those people then, facing many challenges. It's spirit-filled, it's living. And it actually speaks to us in each generation. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you that because of the cross, because the power of sin has been defeated when people come and repent of their sins and the believer is free from the rule of the devil and the devil has no hold over him. We thank you that because of the cross, because of your care and your love and the way you watch over your people, even when things are hard for your people, they know you are on the throne. Lord, we pray that we'd live in the light of that in each and everything we do. We pray that we glorify you when evangelism goes well. We pray we'd glorify you even when it's been tough. But most of all, Lord, we would pray that we would never, ever, for a second, question your love and your care for us. Amen.